Well, it is a hope and goal of mine to one day, Lord willing, preach through the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. I suppose that's a task no preacher ever feels like he is ready enough to engage himself in. While I hope in time to do that, that's not my intent today, but I do want to call your attention to two verses out of the book of Romans. Verses that serve as the bookends of this great book. We're going to look at the 11th verse of chapter 1 and the 25th verse of chapter 16. So in essence, what we're doing is looking at the beginning and the ending, the introduction and the conclusion of what is considered by many, and probably rightly so, one of the greatest portions of the Word of God. We are taught so much in this book concerning justification, concerning being made right in the sight of God, salvation, about our sin, our need. The verses that we're going to look at, these two, of course, I'm going to look at more than just these two, but to set these two in their proper contexts, these two verses concern one of the vital aspects of a central theme that is found in Scripture. That central theme being what we often refer to with synonymous terms, things like spiritual growth, sanctification, growth in grace, spiritual maturity, conformity to Christ's likeness, and so on. The vital aspect of sanctification to which I'll direct your attention this morning is termed in Scripture, we'll see, with this one word translated in most contemporary translations. Of course, I read to you from the New King James Version by using the word establish. Some of your translations will use the word strengthen. So let's read these two verses isolated, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless the time that we spend together in fellowship with them. Romans chapter 1, looking at verse 11. Paul says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, if you'll look at the ending of Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we take these words of this doxology as our own, and we ascribe to you who is able to establish us according to your gospel. To you, our God, alone wise, we ascribe glory through Jesus Christ our Lord forever. Lord, I pray you would help us this morning to give our attention to these verses, to this portion of your word, that you might establish us in the truth, that we might take root and grow and bear fruit under the praise and glory of God. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So the first thing that I want to talk about here this morning is the importance of being established. I want to talk about what the word means, how it's employed in the Scriptures. We're going to look at several places in the Scriptures where this same word is used. But first, I want you to notice, you're familiar, I'm sure, with the introduction of Paul to the Romans, how he greets the saints who are beloved of God in Rome. He extends grace and peace to them in the name of his God and our God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the eighth verse, he begins to thank God for certain things that have become evident in their life. So this really sets the stage for us to consider what establishing is. Establishing is something that is done to Christians, for Christians, by the Spirit of God, through His Word. We're going to see that more fully as we go on, but just notice, while he does commend and congratulate the Romans on their progress in faith, in their attainments in grace, he expresses his desire to see them, but he does not set his mind merely on congratulating them for the progress they've made so far. He has something far greater in view. He has in view their advancement in the faith, their continuance in the faith. To use the word that we read both in verse 11 and verse 25 of chapter 16, he has their establishing in mind. So what does this word mean? When we look at it literally, it means to set fast, to fix upon something, or even to strengthen. So taken in that light, Paul is praying that they would be further established and enabled to set their hearts and minds upon Christ, to be fixed upon Him, to be strengthened in the faith. One commentator defines the word like this, that Paul is desiring that they be made thoroughly strong and stable in the faith. Is that a desire of yours? To be made strong, thoroughly strong and stable in the faith. Is that where you would say you are this morning? That doubts are easily displaced out of your mind? That new winds of doctrine as they blow your direction are easily discerned and seen to be what they are? Or do they have greater effect upon you than you would like to admit? Do they cause more questions and raise more questions in your mind than you are able at times to give a biblical answer to? This is what Paul is desiring for the Romans, and really it's what the Spirit's desire is for every believer at all time, to be strong and stable in the faith. One important note of difference. I've said that some of your translations will translate this word as strengthen. Perhaps a verse like Philippians 4:13 might come to your mind, a verse that says we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. This is not the same word. Even though it comes across that way in English, it's not the same word. In Philippians, Paul has in view spiritual ability. The ability that Christ would give in that specific context of being content either with much or with little. This word is altogether different. It doesn't speak to spiritual ability. It speaks to spiritual stability against deception, against compromise. And here's where I think it would be helpful before we proceed any further to look at this same word as it's used in the New Testament. It's used often in the New Testament in this sense to denote a spiritual stability. This is where God would have us to be. You realize that? Spiritually stable. Having our feet firmly fixed and embedded and rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at several verses. The first that I would point your attention to, and I'm just going to mention them, probably not going to give you time to turn there unless you're really quick. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, we find the word translated a little differently in English when it says, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He firmly fixed his face to go to Jerusalem, meaning that he was not unstable about the work that would need to be accomplished there. That he was fully willing to go to Jerusalem, full well knowing all that awaited him there, crucifixion, death, burial, and then, praise the Lord, his resurrection from the grave. So we find the word used there. We find it in a parable in Luke chapter 16, the parable between the rich man and Lazarus. You'll remember, as the rich man now in the pit of Hades, he's asking for a drop of water to be brought and placed upon his tongue because he's tormented in the flame. We find this word used there in that context when the reply is, I paraphrase, even if I wanted to come to you, I can't, because there is a great gulf fixed. And there's our word. There is a great gulf established. It's well bounded. We can't transgress it. It's spiritually stable. But yet we find the word again in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus is speaking to Peter after he has fallen, after he has denied Christ, after he has spent the night weeping and in tears because of his own spiritual instability. You remember, Peter thought himself far more stable than he actually was. What did he say to Christ before he denied him? If everybody else denies you, not me. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to die with you. And what did Jesus say, Peter? Before morning, before the rooster crows, you will deny me not once, not twice, but three times. So we find this word on the other side of Peter's denial in what we often refer to as his restoration. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. The Lord said to him, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen, and there's our word, strengthen your brethren, establish them. Employ every grace and ability given to you by the Spirit to make your brethren spiritually stable. We find it used in Acts chapter 18. We're told there that Paul is making the rounds through the region of Galatia, and what he is doing is strengthening or establishing all the disciples. The word is used twice and translated as establish in 1 Thessalonians, twice in 2 Thessalonians, once in the book of James, once in 1 Peter, once in 2 Peter, and then lastly and notably, it's used by Jesus Christ as he addresses one of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 3. I want you to listen to this word used again in its context. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen. Establish. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Sobering words by Christ to one of his churches. And the essence of that word to this church, strengthen the things which remain unless you die. So we've seen this word. This is a pervasive word in the New Testament. And what it teaches us in all of these different contexts, and here I'm going to borrow the words of Bob Jennings. I got my hands recently on a copy of some devotional thoughts of Bob Jennings at the last fellowship conference on the book of Romans, and the little bit that I've read of it is tremendous. He says, just like a lawn or a new business, so your soul must be established. We know many who start out well and look fine, but somehow never get a sufficient root. It is a major concern of the Scriptures of God Himself to see the saints established. Think of the illustrations that He uses there. Some of you have tried to establish a yard. It's hard, isn't it? To get grass to grow where it's not presently growing. Or you've tried to establish a business from scratch, from nothing. It's difficult. Not impossible, obviously, but it involves some time and effort in establishing a business. This is the same thought, the same word that is used for the establishment of a Christian. The rooting and the growing up in Christ to get us to a point to where we are firmly established in the faith. And not the contrary to this is, the opposite is, verses that we're familiar with, like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, where we're told there that Paul's desire is that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but may in all things grow up into Him who is the head, Christ. It's also in opposition to something that the writer of Hebrews would say in the 5th chapter in the 12th verse. By this time you should be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Why would the writer of Hebrews say that? Because those to whom he was writing was not established. But he goes on in the 6th chapter in the 1st verse. He says, let us leave the discussion of elementary principles of Christ and go on to perfection. Notice that this is immersed in a warning concerning the danger of apostasy. So this issue of being established is no small issue at all. It's important enough that in all of these places we've looked, and there are others, but in all of these places we have looked, it is expressed as a vital part of sanctification. And it should be the desire of yours and mine that the Lord would, through the Spirit's applying the Scriptures, further establish us, further grow us up in Christ. We used to sing an old song, Higher Ground. You remember that song, that hymn? I love one of the verses that reads, my heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. If you desire to be established in this sense, then that's the hymn for you. Pressing on to higher ground. If we're to look at one other verse in Scripture that might press this on us a little more fully, listen to what Paul would say. And I think most of us would say, well, Paul was one of the most established Christians in all of the New Testament. He was one of the most well-rooted, understanding the gospel of Christ to a far greater extent than most, and certainly than many of us. But what would he say of himself? Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. That was his desire, and his desire was to be further although greatly already established, his desire was to be further established, to press on, to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus had laid hold of him. I think we could summarize it in this way. Paul was not content even with the great understanding that he presently had and how that played itself out in his life. He was not content with where he was. He wanted more. I think that's the issue oftentimes in my own life, perhaps in yours as well. We're just content with where we are. We know a little, and for us a little is enough. We know a little bit about this doctrine, a little bit about that doctrine, a little enough to be able to converse somewhat knowledgeably with those that want to converse about these things. But we stop short of really pressing on and laying hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. This type of establishing is for every Christian. I take you back to that verse we read, Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Notice Paul is desiring to see them so that he may impart to them some spiritual gift. It's not my understanding here that Paul is actually in giving a spiritual gift. Gifts are given by the Spirit of God to believers. Paul just understands that he was very often a conduit or an instrument that the Spirit would use to impart some spiritual gift. And strictly speaking, I think the spiritual gift that Paul has imparted to the church at Rome was this epistle that we read and study to our own prophet. But he says he's doing so that they may be established. Now, fast forward to chapter 16, and as you do that, just glance at every page that you'll turn by to get there, and remember as you do the great doctrines that are contained in each one of those chapters. Each one of those things that we learn and study in the book of Romans is for the establishment of Christians. It's no wonder that the book begins with the desire for spiritual stability in the life of believers, and then there is this truckload of doctrine toward that end to get them to the point of where Paul could say at the close, in the form of doxology, in its conclusion, "Now to him who is able to establish you." And that gets us to the question, what are the means, or how are we established as Christians? So let's go again and read the 25th verse of chapter 16. "Now to him who is able to establish you." Our first recognition is this: the God who has called us to himself in Christ, who has saved us, is full well able and willing to make us spiritually stable, to establish us. Notice, if you will, the context in which this last verse comes. Back up with me to verse 17, if you will. Verses 17 through 20, Paul is issuing what John Murray calls a warning against the seduction of deceivers, and the paramount need being that believers be so established that they would not be the victims of Satan's craft. You remember, as we studied the book of Ephesians and concluded that study in the sixth chapter, that Satan is active and has a spiritual host of wickedness at his employ to assault, to raise questions and doubt. And you might remember we said there his end goal in the life of every professing Christian is rank apostasy. a total denial of things that once were held dear. A sad reality of the Christian life is you know somebody like that, most likely. You know someone who once held the very same profession of faith that you had. We see this publicly in certain public figures and preachers and teachers, but it hits far more close to home when we actually know someone like this. I know pastors like this, who for years, some for decades, preached the gospel of Christ, maintaining a public profession, but now have totally apostatized from the gospel, have turned their backs upon anything, not just in turning their backs, but now seeking to twist, distort, and pervert that they once preached to be the truth. This is the context in which these last verses come. Notice verse 17. He says, I urge you, brothers, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but serve their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Notice Paul here is giving warning to deception, both of Satan, whom he assures will be soon crushed under the feet of God. He is also giving warning to what we could refer to as Satan's minions, those who do his work. Note them who cause division. What does he say to do with them? Avoid them. And then we get to the 25th verse. Now to him who is able to establish you, to get you to a point that you are unable to be deceived, to get you to a point that you are unable to be shaken, to get you to a point to where you have a keen eye and ear to discern truth from error. I love what Stuart Olliott says about these concluding verses of Romans, where we're reading this. He says, these closing lines are an inscription of glory to God. They underline various truths, and like the close of a great symphony, leave a majestic chord sounding in the ear. This epistle, or the music of this epistle, does not weakly fade away. No, the final chord is glorious, satisfying, and memorable. And in this final chord that is glorious, satisfying, and memorable, we have this doxology to God, this hymn of praise to God who is able to establish us. So let's ask and then try to answer the question, by what means or how does this establishing come? Hopefully, we can say at this point, this is something that I desire. Something that I desire to be in my life presently as a Christian is one well established and rooted in doctrine. Very hard for Satan to deceive. Very hard for a false teacher to make an inroad with me. Well, we're told here three times over what God uses to get us to this point of being established. Let me just state it simply here, and then we'll break it down into these three parts. What God uses to establish you as a Christian is the same thing He used to make you a Christian. the gospel. Listen to what D.A. Carson says. He says, "I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, is in constant danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy. Whenever peripheral things displace the central thing, we are not far removed from idolatry." He goes on to say, the gospel is not merely the entry point to the Christian life. That is, the gospel does not become irrelevant once it is preached and converts are won to Christ. Let me just add this to his words. When the gospel becomes irrelevant in an assembly of people identifying as a local expression of Christ's church, then said assembly has become irrelevant. Ministry, so long as it is not an extension of true gospel ministry, is irrelevant in the long term, regardless of the temporary fruit such ministry may seem to produce. In far too many places, and we are suspect to this ourselves, we let the gospel slide and give attention and time to other things. We will never be established to the degree that the New Testament expects of us if we are not continually focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The saints of God need to hear the gospel as often as it is preached to the unconverted. We never outgrow our need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now notice the way Paul breaks this down into three different aspects. You'll see it in verse 25. "Now to him who is able to establish you," he says first, "according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ. Secondly, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. And then thirdly, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." So let's look at those in turn. First, he says that he is able to establish according to my gospel. Paul is just saying the gospel that was revealed to him by Christ is the gospel that is used to establish and grow us up in Christ. Notice he says, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Here Paul does not have the act of preaching itself in view, but what is being preached. And what is being preached by Paul throughout this whole epistle of Romans are the doctrines of sin, substitution, our depraved natures, the mercy and grace of God set on His people, the substitution, the substitutionary atonement that Christ has won for us on the cross, the grace of the Spirit that makes it a reality and applies it to our life, and then lastly, the continuance in those doctrines and belief that are to mark the Christian. In essence, what Paul does throughout this book of Romans is to show the full flower of Christ being the end of the law. He says it in Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He had said it before in chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. According to the gospel that we are established. We never outgrow our need for it. If we are not well-versed, well-schooled, well-taught, well-read concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, we stand in danger of deception and being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes our way. And how many strange winds blow? How many strange winds of doctrine do we have to contend with? If not outrightly perverting the gospel of Christ, then some application of the gospel is being skewed. The next thing that he says, that it is according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. What is this mystery that would not be known unless God had made it known, that had been kept under wraps since the world began? You know what a mystery is, right? It can be illustrated by, you don't know what's in the box until you open the box, right? In the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, He has opened the box. He has shown us the way of salvation clearly, no longer in types and shadows, no longer in the shadows of a lamb being brought to sacrifice in His blood shed, making atonement, but far more gloriously and clearly do we see in the pages of Scripture, the unveiling of the gospel. The sufferings of Christ in our place. The Father making the Son who knew no sin to be sin for us. And all of those natural phenomena that accompanied that at Calvary, the darkness at midday, the graves opening, all of this supernatural happening. In and through all of it, God has made known what was kept from the beginning of the world veiled. Now we see it. And it's what establishes us. Notice he says, it is made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. He's hinting here too, the greater part of this mystery that he writes about in Ephesians and even some here in the book of Romans, the mass inclusion of the Gentiles, which was hinted at under the Old Covenant, right? There were scatterings of Gentiles converted under the Old Covenant, but now under the New Covenant, Paul himself is an apostle to the Gentiles. But then thirdly, he says that this is according to the commandment of the everlasting God, which I think is pointing to the authority of God in appointing the universal proclamation of the gospel. It is in obedience to Christ and what we call the Great Commission that we preach the gospel at all, right? So you take these three things that Paul has delineated the gospel into being and you put them back together, and what do we have? The full-orbed, biblically described, gloriously so in the book of Romans, gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what establishes. That's what grows you up. That's what grows me up in grace against all deception and compromise. It's no wonder then, is it, that it's termed in, or it's found in this doxology? Let's read the beginning of verse 25 and then the ending of verse 27. Now to Him who is able, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. What's found there in the middle? His ability and the means by which He will establish us as Christians. Perhaps Paul summarizes it best in his own words in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Listen to what he says. "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." That's a proper and fitting description of each of us before our conversion. Alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. "Yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight." And then don't miss the 23rd verse. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." What is he saying there? He doesn't use the word that we've been looking at and studying this morning, but he implies it, doesn't he? That you would be grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So we could say it this way. To be established is not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and believed unto the saving of your soul. If we get anything from these two verses in Romans, the beginning and the end, then certainly what that must be is that He is able to take the weakest professor of faith and through continual exposure to the gospel, week after week, year after year, perhaps decade after decade, that He can get us to a point. Let the strange winds of doctrine blow as they will. Let the deceptions of Satan and false teachers, of which we are warned in the Scriptures repeatedly to be on guard against, let their assaults come. But through our continual exposure to the gospel, we are unfazed by it all. Because Christ is King, and He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He's sovereign in the affairs of men. And we don't doubt it. We may be immersed in a culture that denies it at every point and turn, and would employ every method to sow seeds of doubt in our own hearts. How are those dispelled when we come to this book and we read the truth and the Spirit of God takes it, makes application of it to our heart, and we have been again established in the faith, rooted. And when God roots us and grounds us, think of this, He roots and grounds us in His hand, the same hand of which the Scripture tells us nothing is able to snatch you out of. We have not been given doctrines and a gospel that is ineffective, but one that is for the establishment of our soul. May it be so for each one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. for the truth. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for your making it known to us. And we thank you, Lord, for this prospect. This prospect that is true of each individual Christian, regardless of where we may be presently. You are able. You are able to establish us in the faith, to grow us up in Christ to the point that we are mature men and women, to the perfect man. Father, I pray you would work this in each one of our lives. Give us the desire. Help us to cultivate the desire in our own heart to pursue these things. Help us to give ourselves to the study, the private study of the Scriptures, where you alone are our teacher, where the Spirit comes alongside of us and helps us in understanding. Lord, this is our desire, and we pray that it is in accordance with your desire for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.